Can you hear me? Good morning. I was going to start off by saying that, you know, you're stuck with me if you're expecting Clayton to be here this morning, but you still are stuck with me, but he is actually here this morning. Next week, though, he will be back. So I want to talk about the peace of God today. Last week, Margo did a great job talking about the gospel with the children, and then Neil got up here and started talking about predestination, and I was like, all right, this is what I was going to talk about. So I changed it, and I thought there's nothing better, especially if you have the peace of God. And so I thought we would talk about that today. We'll be all over the Bible in the Old and New Testament, so be prepared to flip back and forth. But first, if we could say a prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the gift of Christ and adopting us into your family, that through nothing that we can bring, you love us so much that you have adopted us into your family and loved us, even though we do not love you like we should. And we just want to thank you for allowing us to come together and to do it safely and freely and not have to worry about bombs being over our heads and the government coming in and taking us away. It is a real blessing for us to not even have to worry about such a thing to worship you. And we pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. So we're going to talk about the peace of God, but first we're going to talk about the condemnation of God. Where do we go before we have the peace of God? And then we'll talk about the salvation, and then we'll end with the peace. So what I'm going to do is I'm also going to, I think it's important, you know, we say words a lot, and we don't really know what they mean. So I think defining some of the words throughout my message is going to be important. So when I talk about condemnation, which is one of those 50-cent words, so it is to declare to be reprehensible, to declare to be wrong or evil, usually weighing evidence and without reservation. So this is what, when God looks out at man, this is what he sees. And we're going to go over a couple verses of that. And this all started back when Adam and Eve, both of them, I'm not going to turn this into man versus woman here, ate the fruit. They had this lush garden. They lived in paradise. They saw God face to face. They had everything we wish we had, and yet he gave them one rule, and that rule was not to eat the fruit. And what did they do? They ate the fruit. And so everything that has happened since then is because of what they have done. And so we see original sin, which is not, it's not the first sin. It's not what Adam and Eve did. It is it's the effects of the first sin. So we see that in our society today, and we see that all over the world today. And so let's turn, I've been doing the book of Psalms in our small group in the morning, and so one of the ones we talked about was Psalm 14, and I thought that would actually be perfect for what we're going to talk about in this section. So we're only going to read the first three verses. Okay, so we have, this is one of those Psalms of David, one of the many. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. They have all turned aside together. They have become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not even one. This is condemnation from God. It's hard, as we go through this, it's kind of hard to believe some of the things that David says here. But I think if we think about it the right way, we'll understand what God is saying. So there is, when he talks about fools, as we look through this world, you know, there's a lot of people that are the expert class and have multiple degrees and PhDs, and they're just really smart people. And I'm not up here to shame them. I have a degree, so it'd be kind of hypocritical for me to say that. Not all people that go to college are bad people, but if on one hand we sit there and we look at these people and say that, wow, these are our expert class, and then on the other hand, they sit around and say there's no God and mock God and laugh at God because how great they are, that is when the Bible talks about a fool. That's what they're talking about. And so one of the things is it's a moral judgment for us to say there is no God. And the psalmist here is talking about those people, which we, unfortunately, we see in our world all the time, especially in this country. So as we look at the law of God, we see that God demands perfect obedience, no sin, which all we have to do is look to the law to see that. If you read the law, as we woke up this morning and we have come to church, has any of us loved the Lord our God with all of our hearts, with all of our minds, with all of our strength, even for that, you know, couple hours we've been up this morning, or have we treated our neighbor as ourselves? It is an impossibility for us to do this, as we'll see. Now, he goes on to say, there's no one that's good. No one. Which, again, is hard to believe. Now, we can look at other people and compare, like, I'm better than this person, I'm better than that person, I'm not in jail, I'm not, you know, I haven't killed anyone, and that's the only way that we could say that we've done good things. But the key is, God looks at the heart. He doesn't look at the outward appearance. And so while we may look at people and we see that they have, you know, done really good things in the human sense, like we've, especially if you look at hospitals and orphanages, many, many people have funded those. People give to charity. People, you know, as I watch TV, the commercials are like the Shriners and St. Jude and all of that that people give money to. So it's hard for us to read that the Bible says, you know, no one has done any good, and yet you see these people, our neighbors, our friends, who are constantly doing good. But God, again, looks at the heart. He looks and sees what's the motivation behind that. As I was reading through this, I was thinking back to when I was in college, and you know, I really kept myself to a strict standard. And that standard was, you're going to get an A in every class, no matter what. And then I would be at the end of the semester, and I'd have like an 88, an 85. And I was sitting there praying that the teacher would grade on a curve. It's like, there's got to be someone else who didn't get 100% or didn't get a high 90 that you can just add up, and maybe then I'd force myself into an A. And two times it didn't happen, and I didn't make my goal. And I say this not just to talk about me going to college, but to say, you know, God doesn't grade on the curve either, as much as we would like him to do so. There is no curve. When we sit in front of him one day, it's not like he's going to be like, well, you know, I have this curve here that you're going to make it in, and it's okay because of what you've done. Unfortunately, it doesn't work that way. So, because again, as I've said before, God is looking at our hearts and not at the things that we do. So as the psalmist moves on here, he's talking about people then seeking after God. Does anyone seek after God before you become a Christian? And the psalmist says, what we should do is look at what he says, and there's no one. They have all turned aside. Together they have been corrupt. So no one is seeking after God. There is any who understands. God's looking down at heaven from heaven and to see if there's anyone down on earth that is looking for him. And we all have family members that say they're searching for God. They're looking. They're trying to find themselves in this world. But it's hard to say, if you look at the Bible here where God says, no man seeks after God, no one does good. And that means that there's sin in this world and it has to be dealt with. So we are corrupt to the core. And so I know this is kind of depressing, but we're going to eventually get past the depressing part here. But we have to know when we're talking about the peace of God that before we get to that part, there's a reason of what has happened. We've gone from original sin. We've gone from falling away from God. We've gone from being in the presence of God to being rejected by him. And then now there's this war that's going on between people and God, where people either are a fool and say, he doesn't exist. We don't even believe in a God. Or just people that are angry constantly with God. No one is seeking after him. And so I want everyone to get an idea of how corrupt human nature has become. So by the time of David, which is about 1,000 years before Christ, David starts, he already sees what man has become. I could go all the way back to Noah and see. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So there's just this propensity of human nature to not care about God. So, all right, let's go into the New Testament. I'm going to go to, and I didn't give this to Neil and them, but we're going to go to Romans chapter 3. And so you'll see Paul, the Apostle Paul here, is quoting from what we just read. So I'll skip through that quickly. But Romans 3, 10 through 18. And as you read this, think about just in our culture, to make it personal, how we see this. And, you know, we could go across the world when we see it, because this is a mankind problem. It's not just in America. It's not just in our region of the country. So what Paul is saying is, as it is written, so he's quoting from the Psalms, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So we heard that. That was Psalm 14, 1 through 3, part of it. But then he adds to it from other parts of the Bible. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So it says there, the opposite of where we want to be headed, to be a Christian, to have faith in Christ, is no peace. There is no peace. Their feet are swift to shed blood. There's no fear in them. And so as I was reading this in Romans, I was thinking about our culture, and we see everything from the moral problems that we have, where we have drag queen story hour, where they bring in children. We have abortion on demand. I've seen countless videos of people just bringing trash bags into stores in the city, and they just fill it up, not worrying about law enforcement coming and stopping them. And they don't have any kind of a moral problem of just going in and stealing and walking out the door and nothing happens. And even worse than that is the rape and the murder rates in these major cities of ours is totally out of control. That is natural man. That's why I bring this up. This is where if you have no fear of God, as it says in that last sentence, there's no fear of God before their eyes, that's where we're headed. With the condemnation of God, that him calling out the evil that is in this world. And you don't have to turn there, but we know what the consequences of these actions are. Romans 6:23 is the wages of sin is death. That's where this is headed. And as I said, if I would stop here and we'd be done, this would have been a really depressing sermon. I will not do that to you, though. Clayton would never have me come up here again, and you wouldn't be sad about it either. So, now what I think as we go through here, obviously the best thing is the salvation of God as we move on. So again, defining terms, what does salvation mean? This is deliverance from sin and the consequences of sin. So we're going from mankind living in sin to now we're being delivered from it, and the fact that we need to be delivered from it. So we have the law on one hand that is requiring moral perfection to live a life of perfection. There's no grading on a curve. And yet, at the same time, we know that we cannot live a perfect life. It's just not in us to do so. So there's a quandary there. But at the same time, we know that before time began, that God had decided to send his only son to die for our sins. And so there is a way out of this. And so on one hand, sin must be dealt with, but there must be a substitute. It cannot just be us. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians. So this is still the Apostle Paul, different book. This is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, and it's only one verse. But it tells what God has done for us. So 5:21, for our sakes, he, being God, made him, being Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so here we have the answer to that first section. That first section of we're in trouble. If there's nothing coming to save us, we know where we're headed, 6:23 of Romans. But on here we have the answer from God. And even, which I'm not going to have you turn back, but even way back in the law, the time of Moses and beyond, we saw that God created this sacrificial system where they would kill bulls and goats and all of these details of what they had to do, which I'm so thankful that we don't have to pull up a lamb up here while I'm up here cutting it. And I'm glad that I don't have to do that. I couldn't do it. I guess I would if I had to. But we saw that God created a way at that time, which we know from the book of Hebrews, which Clayton preached on, that the blood of bulls and goats cannot save anyone from their sins. And so that's not what God was saying, but he was showing us, I'm going to do this in the future, and we're not going to use the bull, and we're not going to use the goat, but I'm going to send my son, and I'm not going to stop it either. His blood will cover all of our sins. And so we had the Passover where they had this perfect lamb. Again, this is a sign of what's getting ready to happen thousands of years in the future. And they slain this perfect lamb and took its blood and wiped it on top of the doorpost. And the angel of God passed over the people of God, which is this is a sign of things to come. So now that we as Christians, those of us who believe in Christ, those of us who have the blood of Christ covering our sins, God will pass over us just as he did in the Old Testament. So one thing I love about the Bible is you can put the two together and they mesh so perfectly. It is not that we should only read the New Testament, but the Old Testament. If you think about it, when Jesus was quoting the Bible, he wasn't quoting the New Testament because it hadn't been written yet. He was quoting from the Old Testament. So this is a sign of what God would do for these same people, and he sent his son to do it. One more area in the Old Testament I'm going to go to is Isaiah. So if you look back, and this is that famous chapter, Isaiah 53, 700 years before Jesus was on earth, the prophet Isaiah prophesied here. And I'm only going to read two verses. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. But to me, it's just amazing that 700 years before, we already have the prophet Isaiah talking about what was going to happen. And we could even go further back where there's some of the Psalms we've been going over in class. It's 1,000 years before, and David is sitting there writing about Jesus and what would happen. So verses 5 and 6, and think about what Isaiah is talking about here, what we've been going over, that But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So verse 6 here is talking about what we talked in the first section. We're just doing what we think's right in our own eyes. If you have no God, that's what you're going to do. And yet God laid on him, on Jesus, all of our iniquity. He put it to us. And I talked about this the last time I was up here, but I think it is so very important is what that concept, that transfer that they talk about that happened on the cross, that imputation, that God took all of his people's sins and took them away and put them on Christ and nailed that to the cross. But at the same time, where it says his chastisement that brought us peace. So now, if that was all there was, Jesus died on the cross just for our sins, nothing else happened, we'd be back at square one. God would look at us and we would still sin. But instead, at the same time, as those sins went to Christ, Christ's own righteousness, his goodness went on our account, was brought to us. So now when God looks at us, what does he see? He sees Christ. He sees the righteousness of Jesus. And so that is when we can enter into heaven. That leads to the peace that we're going to talk about. It's just every day, as I think about that, it's just an amazing, talk about amazing grace, how sweet the sound. And so one of those benefits is the adoption. So we are now adopted into the family of God. We had no right to be there, but God has done that for us. So we get all the benefits, all these benefits that should not be going to us. And so I'll stop here. I'm not done, but I'm going to stop here and say that if you have never had that transfer, if you've never had faith in Christ, that righteousness that has gone from Jesus to us, now is the time. Today is the day. We all know the stories. We are not guaranteed another day. Don't let it pass you up, because you may never hear the gospel preached again. But one of the best things here is the benefit that I'm going to, there's many benefits we get from Christ's death for our sins, but I'm going to talk a little bit here about the peace of God. And so what are the results of Jesus dying for us? And so again, I'm going to define the term, what is peace? It's a pact to end hostilities between two warring parties. And so in the first section, we had God and man at war with each other. It's not much of a war, to be honest. But man hates God, wants to do things the way we want to do them. We want to be autonomous. We don't want God telling us what we can and cannot do. But when there's peace with God, all of that goes away. There's no more trying to go do whatever it is that we want to do. And one of the benefits of that peace, which I just love, is the fact that we serve a God who cares about us. And so God in the book of Peter, or I should say Peter, talks about where God cares about us so much that he wants us to cast our cares upon him. And so he wants us to pray and tell him, you know, the important things in our lives, the things that we're thankful for, but also the things that are hurting us. If we're sick, or we know people that are sick, or just things aren't going well, or important things like praying for our family members, our children to know the Lord, all of these things that God actually cares about. There are many other gods. I think of the Roman gods. They did not care about their subjects. If you've read any of that mythology, you can tell they don't care. But we serve a God who is the creator of all things, and yet he stoops to our level and cares about us. It's just an amazing thing that I just can't get over it. He does listen to our prayers. His people, when they pray, he will listen to us. That doesn't mean that he answers them the way we always want them to. And it doesn't mean that he answers them in the time frame that we want him to. I always say that God is not our bellhop. If I want, you know, if I want this or that, it doesn't mean that he's just going to spring to action and do it for me. That's not the way it works, unfortunately, sometimes. But, you know, he is our protector. He is our shield. He is our great reward. And it's something that we need to remember. All right, now we're going to finish in Romans. I have two verses here. So Romans 5, verse 1, I'm just going to read the first part of that. I would have to be up here for a series if I read all of it. But, you know, whenever the Bible, when it was first written, it didn't have these chapter breaks. And so it always puzzles me when I start reading Romans 5 and it starts with therefore. It feels like Paul is writing up to a point here. We're kind of a crescendo in music. And he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, which is what he was talking about for the first, or at least the second, third, and fourth chapters, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll just stop right there. And so we'll talk a little bit more about faith at the end, but this peace with God that we have, as I was reading that, I was thinking, you know, how can we give an example in our time over the last couple hundred years? And so I thought about at the end of World War I, since we're coming up on Veterans Day in a couple weeks, we celebrate Veterans Day mainly because the end of World War I, the 11th day, the 11th hour, the 11th month. And so, you know, at that time, there was an armistice signed, and it was peace, and everyone was happy. And there wasn't a generation pass, and there was a much worse war that happened, much worse. And then that was done. And it wasn't a couple years, and there was a Cold War that we had to live with for 40 years. And I was born at the very end of that. So I didn't live through it for the most part, but there just never is a full-on peace on this earth that we live through. But when we're talking here about the peace of God, we are talking about an eternal peace, an end of hostilities. There is, for those of us that are in Christ, there is no more war that we feel with God. And not only that, but it leads to an actual fellowship and a communion with God, a relationship. In our lives, there's nothing better than when you have a broken relationship and it actually gets mended. And that's what we have with God here. We have a hope that one day, like Adam and Eve, we'll actually see God face to face. And so we don't see it now. We won't see it on earth, but we have a hope that it will happen. And not a hope like, I hope my favorite team wins the World Series or the Super Bowl or my candidate wins the election or that kind of hope. It's the full assurance of things not yet experienced, things that we know will happen. It's a peace that transcends all understanding that we're seeing here. We don't quite understand everything or what heaven's going to be like. But it is a relationship that has been healed. So I think one of the best benefits of having peace with God is the safety that we feel. There is nothing that we have to worry about in the sense that no matter what happens, God is our protector and God will be there for us. And if it's worse comes to worse, we'll be in heaven with God, and we have that guarantee. But also a sense of contentment in this life is what we have with God. There's a lot of people in this world that are looking for a peace of mind. They're not necessarily looking for peace with God. And you get that various ways. You get that by your vocation. I'm going to work 80, 100 hours a week. I'm going to make all the money I can get, and that's going to make me happy. And there are some people that it's through romantic sex and power and all of that kind of stuff. I don't get this last one, but I, or this other one. I was thinking is sometimes it's politics. I'm going to follow this person, and we're going to win the race and all these good things. And that is where you're going to find your peace. Now, in America, for the most part, our peace comes from material possessions. I'm going to buy the newest gadget. I'm going to have the keeping up with the Joneses type. But no matter, all of this is leading to a peaceless lifestyle. Because we can only find our peace in God. And you're not going to get away from me without quoting someone in the history of the church. So Augustine said, "Our hearts are restless until they find rest in God." And I was thinking that is one of the big things that I see in this world is people are searching for rest, they're searching for peace. And as we talked about in the first part, they're searching in all the wrong areas to do it. If you find it in Christ, you'll find perfect peace. And last but not least, I promise, and you don't have to turn there, but Romans 8:1, and this is just, if you want to find the peace of God in one sentence in the Bible, it's the very first part of Romans 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation. So that first part is gone for the reasons we talked about. Christ has come to earth, he's lived and died, and he's done it for us. And so the last part is, Clayton always tells me this, is, so what? Why is this important? Why did I want to bring this to the attention of the congregation today? Well, I think the first part is there should be no more important relationship or important thing in our life than our standing with God and where we stand with him. So, you know, I have two girls, a wife, a family, job, lots of responsibilities, but those pale in comparison to my relationship with God. As it's been said, and Christ said, like, what good is it if we have gotten the whole world but we've lost our soul? It does us no good. Can't take it with us. So the last thing I'm going to do, and Heather, you can come on up now, is do you have faith in Christ? And what does that really mean when I say you have faith? There's three parts to this. The first one is just the knowledge. What does that mean, faith in Christ? So that God sent his son to live a perfect life. Because as we know, the law requires moral perfection. And we can't do it. That he died for our sins, that we might have his righteousness. And that on the third day he rose for our justification, that we would be just to stand before God on that last day. And then not only that, but do you actually believe that information? And if you do, that's good, because as Jesus said, even the demons believe. They know who Jesus was. So you have to at least believe it. But then the most important part is what they call the fiducia, or the trust. This is, but do you trust Jesus? Have you put your trust in him? That everything he said is true? And that he is the only one? There's nothing that we bring to the relationship. There's no good works that we can do that will save our souls. It's only what Jesus brings. And if you don't believe it, like I said earlier, today is the day. Because you may not get another chance. So, Heather.
Please stand.
I can wash away my sin, by the blood of the Lamb.
Let us pray. Lord God, our Father, we just are amazed that while we were yet sinners, you sent Jesus to save us from our sins, that we would have the eternal peace with you. All you ask is trust, and you gave us the faith. We know it's all in your hands, and we thank you for that. The separation that was there has been bridged by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We know that the hope we have is security in the name of Jesus. We ask that you let us meditate on these things, and as we go our way, think about them this week, and when you bring us back together, let us rejoice once again in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Yeah. Let's close with the chorus of Revelation.